You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to continue this morning. We're going to conclude, actually, with our study of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, that section that we began looking at last week. Last week, we looked at, if you'll remember, the messengers of God's word, right? These five gifts, in the form of five gifted persons whom Jesus gives to the church to be the messengers. And now this morning, we're going to continue with that larger outline as we look not just at the messengers, but also the ministers, the mandate, and the method by which we will now carry out this great commission that Jesus has entrusted to the church, right, to make disciples. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. We'll look at verse 11, like I said last. This morning is going to be verses 12 to 16. Let me read the whole section, though. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Paul says there in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that Jesus gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, it seems to me, as I look at Christians in general, it seems to me that we have a tendency sometimes to approach Christianity much the same way that people might approach fitness. Right? You get people who make a New Year's resolution, and then they go to their local gym and they sign up for a membership. And then, you know, they faithfully go to the gym anywhere between, you know, like 6 to 8 weeks or whatever it is before they, you know, fall back into old habits. And pretty soon they have thoughts of regret over the money that they're now wasting every single month on this gym membership that they never use. Now, it's interesting to me. I looked at some stats, you know, did my homework for the sermon illustration. I went to a couple of websites, and they all seem to suggest that on average, people tend to, you know, like two-thirds of people who have gym memberships pretty much never use their membership, right? Never darken the doors of a gym. But at the same time, if they now take all the gym memberships, now this is in America, obviously, but if they take all the individual gym memberships and count all the individual gym visits, right? If you just take those stats, then it would appear that the average person who has a gym membership goes to the gym at least twice a week. Okay? Seems strange, doesn't it? Two-thirds never go. Only one-third goes, but the average person goes at least twice a week. How does that work? Well, I don't know if this is right, but the only way that this makes sense to me is if the one-third who go end up going so much that they completely skew the statistic. It seems to me, when it comes to exercise, you are either all in, or you slowly peter out into slothful mediocrity. It's the way it looks to me. You know, like I said, I don't know if I'm reading the stats right, so if you're better at math than I am, or if you go to the gym, which is more often than me, and if you ever go to the gym, that's more often than me. So if you know why I'm wrong, then feel free to come tell me. But that seems to me to be right. Maybe more helpful than thinking, diving into the statistics of gym attendance would be to just compare people who go to the gym with people who CrossFit. See how I turn that into a verb? I think that's how CrossFitters talk about it. In my experience, now this is a generalization, I get it, but in my experience, CrossFitters do not mess around. Like, people who CrossFit are a bit like people who buy air fryers, and I say this as someone who owns an air fryer, right? It becomes, the moment you buy an air fryer, it becomes your moral obligation to tell all of your friends that they too must buy an air fryer, because chicken doesn't taste as well in any other appliance as it does when you prepare it in an air fryer, right? CrossFitters are a little bit like that. You know, they seem to have this moral obligation upon them that they have to evangelize the world to CrossFit. Right? Not only are they constantly trying to get other people to sign up, but they themselves are seriously devoted, right? The air fryer doesn't just sit on the shelf. They go. It seems, you know, it's, again, my very anecdotal experience, it seems to me as I'm looking around recently that it's slowed down a bit. But about 5 years ago, if you had asked me what's the fastest growing religion in the world, I would have said without a moment's hesitation, CrossFit, right? Because people were devoted. I just saw it everywhere, you know. Did you know they have something called the CrossFit Games? There's a worldwide annual competition where they're trying to find the single fittest male and female on the planet. Right? That's a goal. That's the CrossFit Games. Okay, like I said, it's a sermon illustration, so I get that I'm being a tad overly dramatic. Undoubtedly, I'm being unfair to countless CrossFitters who are, you know, who love exercise and CrossFit in particular, but who have not completely lost their identity, been absorbed into this thing, that this phenomenon of CrossFit. You know, I'm sure those people exist, and if you are one of them and you're in this room, I apologize. Okay, but it's, you know, I'm trying to make a point. And the point is that when it comes to church, right, you should approach it like a CrossFitter. Church shouldn't be like a gym membership that you stop using after a couple of months and then kind of regret that you signed up for in the first place, right? You should approach Christianity like a CrossFitter. You need to understand that, like exercise, spiritual growth is a matter of either being all in or inevitably fading away into slothful mediocrity. Keeping in line with the fitness analogy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." If you want to run so as to win, if you want to be fit and healthy spiritually, then you will need to be committed. You will need to be devoted. You will need to be all in. You will need to have a training program, and you will need to have a body around you, a community of people who can spur you on and help you to pursue your goal, much like CrossFit. We need one another. That's the point. You need me, and I need all of you. And that thought, I think, works well as a transition into our passage for this morning. Because what we see in this text is that the messengers can't do it on their own. But neither can the ministers. Right? We need one another. You see that very clearly in Paul's transition here from Ephesians 4, verse 11 to verse 12. He said, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, Now, I'm intentionally being just a little bit cheeky, right, in my outline, calling the congregation the ministers, because who do we think of when we hear the word minister? Right? You think of the pastor as a minister. It's a very typical frame. If you ask someone, who's your minister? You say, that's a funny way to say it. It's not what we call him, but you know, you'll probably give him my name if someone asks you. That's the way we think. But that's not the way that Paul is talking here, right? It's the members of the congregation who are supposed to be the ministers in this passage. The messengers have a job, and the ministers have a job. The messenger's job is to equip the members, the rest of the body, the ministers. The word that Paul used for equip is an interesting word. Initially, it was used for bracing a broken leg. Right? So the idea is that you would support and direct and guide the growth of something. That's what the leadership of a church, the messengers, are supposed to do for the congregation. I get that this is a bit of an oversimplification. Let me say this up front so I don't have to say it throughout the whole sermon. You guys don't wonder about it. Every messenger is also a minister. Right? I'm the pastor of Redeemer Fellowship, but I'm also a member of I have the same obligation as a member to all of you. I get that. It's not that I can sit back and not do anything. Oh, you know, I work for Jesus on a Sunday morning. Thank you very much. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, so let me just get that out of the way. So this is an oversimplification, but the pastor's primary work isn't to run around all week and do everything that needs to happen in the church. Right? That's not a pastor's primary job. His job is to preach the word so that the body can be guided and directed and strengthened so that they can accomplish all those tasks that need to happen through the rest of the week. The ascended Christ has given spiritual gifts to us according to his measure. He has given spiritual gifts to each and every one of us. We have all been equipped. And there is an obligation on all of us to use those gifts for the edification, for the equipping of the body. Okay? You do the work of service, the work of ministry, what Paul is talking about here. The way that you do that, you're equipped for the work of service. What does that mean? It means faithfully performing the one another's, right? So, I don't know if I've said this before or if you know how to do this. If you don't, come to me in preparation for getting the question, I went and found all the one another's in the New Testament. So I have a little PDF list that you can come get for me, but from me if you want. But you can just take your Bible and go to a one another passage. Begin with one and look for cross references and just begin hunting down all the one another's in the New Testament. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Right? Be devoted to one another. Forgive one another. There's a whole list of one another's in the New Testament. And it says you faithfully do those things that you will be carrying out the work of ministry to which you are called. That's how the body is built up. You get a practical glimpse of what this is supposed to look like, right? This relationship between the messengers and the ministers very early on in the church, right? The church is still very, very new. And as they begin to grow, people begin falling through the cracks. It's inevitable. You know, as a congregation grows, the same thing will happen. And, you know, they were the first congregation in Jerusalem, and it began happening with them as well. You know, you read in Acts chapter 6 how as the church was growing, there were these widows who began to be neglected. Right? No one remembered to go make sure all these proselyte widows are okay. And then so some of the believers came to the apostles with their complaint. Hey! You leaders, what are you doing? Did you hear about that poor widow who hasn't eaten in 3 days? What's wrong with you, leader in the church? Why haven't you gone to help her? Okay, again, maybe slightly overly dramatic, a little bit of creative license, but something like that was basically what was happening. Acts 6, verse 2. So the 12, right, that's the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples. Now, this is one of the very few times where the word disciples gets used not for the 12, right, not for the apostles, but just for regular believers. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, you know, believers, and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The practical works of service is meant to be performed by the whole body, not a small group of guys who get paid to do it. Okay? You're meant to be actively involved in the life of the church. Right? Okay, maybe I should say it this way. Showing up is not the requirement. Right? It's not about showing up. It's about showing up and serving when you get there. There are certain functions and tasks that are meant to happen at Redeemer Fellowship. Do you ever think about this? The Bible tells us what the church is supposed to look like, right? There are many areas where we fall short, things we don't do. There's a pattern for us in the New Testament of what church is supposed to look like. There are certain things that must happen. And if you are saved, and you believe that the Holy Spirit has led you here, then understand that He has brought you here so that He might use you, so that some of those functions that otherwise wouldn't be done can be done by you. That's why you're here. And Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 12 about how this body has all kinds of different members, right? Different body parts. And Paul makes the analogy. He said, if everybody be an eye, then how would we hear anything? And if everyone tries to be an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Right? Not everyone is a mouth, not everyone is a hand, not everyone is a foot. But we need all of those things if we're going to function as a body the way we should. Right? Christ has strategically gifted and placed you in His body. Why? So that you might strategically and faithfully serve that body. Listen, when you're joined to a body and you don't serve the way that you're meant to, then very quickly you begin to experience a sense of disconnection from the rest of the body, from the life of the church. And instead of experiencing the joy of fellowship and participation, there can very easily rise up this creeping sense of criticalness towards people around you. Oh, they're not doing that well enough. They're not doing... So you're becoming a judge of the body rather than a servant of the body. And if you keep that going, pretty quickly, you become cold, not just to the church, but to the gospel itself. I know it's hard. I know it seems easier to remain a passive recipient of the service of people around you as they serve you and you just receive. I know that seems easier. But you will be the one who benefits most if you would just give yourself to faithful service of the body. If you would lay down yourself for others. You will almost certainly be more tired if you do. But in the long run, I guarantee you that you will be more satisfied. Your subjective experience of what it means to belong to the body of Christ will be enriched as you pour yourself out for the good of the people around you. It is better. Not only will you experience the joyful satisfaction of obeying Christ in the here and now, right? It's better to obey. It's more pleasurable to obey than to disobey. If you are a faithful believer, you understand that, right? So it's better to obey Him in the here and now. But also remember that He will reward you in eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says that God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love that you have shown towards His name in ministering to the saints. Jesus himself, right? Jesus assures us that to the extent that you do it to least of these of my brothers, you have done it to me. Okay, so knowing that we need to be committed to the work of service is all well and good. But what does that look like? Right? Is there some kind of target that we should be aiming for? Is there some unifying principle that can give us direction and guidance in our efforts? What are we supposed to be aiming at specifically as we strive to serve one another? Now, that question brings us to our second point for this morning. So far, last week, we saw the messengers, and now this morning we've seen the ministers. Then in verses 13 and 14, we come to the mandate. What is meant? What does it mean to be focused? What does it look like to focus your effort in your service to one another? What are you meant to focus on? What are you meant to strive for? Well, Paul tells us, he says, you know, build up one another. What's the goal? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Right? The efforts of our service ought to be directed towards attaining unity and maturity in the body. That's the goal that we're shooting for, unity and maturity. Okay, there's a little bit of a problem here. I won't blame you if your attention span doesn't travel back this far. You might not remember this, but all the way back in chapter 4, verse 3, I made a pretty big deal about the fact that our job is not to create peace and unity with one another, but that we are only called to preserve unity with one another, right? It's the passage that Maurice read this morning, actually. Ephesians chapter 2 talks all about how Christ has established peace for us, right? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall that existed between one another and then also between us and God, right? In his own body on the cross, he abolished our enmity, making us into one new man, thus establishing peace, right? He united us. He made peace. That's what Paul says. He's given us unity in the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now our job is simply to preserve, right? To maintain that unity that we already have. But here in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says that we must attain the unity of the faith. It's a deal. How do you attain to something that you already have? Actually, I think the answer is pretty simple. I think it comes down to the fact that we need to grow in our practical experience of that which already belongs to us in principle. Okay, I have an interesting illustration for this. There's this crazy story. I'm not going to go into the details now, but there's this crazy story about a Japanese soldier, and he's just the most extreme version of this. He actually isn't even the only guy. But a guy called Hiro was a Japanese soldier who was fighting in the Second World War, and he fought in the Second World War until 1974. Now, if something in that sentence sounds a little bit wrong to you, you know, it might be the fact that I was still fighting in the Second World War for nearly 30 years after the war had officially ended. Okay? Second World War ends in 1945. In case you don't know, 1974 is 29 years later. That's when this guy stopped fighting in the Second World War. I'm not going to go into all the details of his story. It's an interesting story, though. Instead, the only point of correlation I want to make is that this guy kept on fighting, right? He's in the Philippines, on an island, in a jungle, fighting for 30 years when there's peace. But he doesn't believe there's peace, so he just keeps going. But he had peace. The war was done. And it's possible for us to do the same thing spiritually. You know, it's easier than you might think.
to live in defiance of the peace and the unity that Christ has already won for us. For whatever reason, people sometimes seem to be committed to some kind of spiritual guerrilla warfare within the church where they go out on these little skirmishes. Instead of embracing the peace and the unity that Christ has given us. I suspect that's why Paul says here, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. As the messengers of God's work equip the ministers for the work of service, our mandate is to build up one another, and we don't get to pick and choose who those others are that you build up. You don't get to say, "Ooh, it's easy for me. I get along with so and so and so and so. I'm going to build them up. Someone else will take care of the rest." No. Our mandate is the attainment of unity and maturity for all. We are to give ourselves unreservedly for the whole body. We give ourselves to everyone who shares with us in the unity of the faith. Because like Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is through our faith in Christ and our knowledge of Him that we are united to one another. Not our interests, not the suburb we live in, the car we drive. Christ. Notice also how Paul keeps coming back again and again in this section to the scripture itself. It is through the proclamation of the word that we are equipped, and it is on the basis of the word that we are to build up one another. And when Paul talks about the unity of the faith, he's not talking about the act of believing. He's not saying we are united because I believe and you also believe. Do you understand that that's a thing in the world at the moment? Oh, he's a spiritual person. We can have unity because we all have faith. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the faith, the truth of the word. The same thing is true when it comes to the knowledge of God's Son, about whom we learn in the scriptures through the faithful ministry of the messengers of verse 11. Our unity is based upon and flows out of the truth of scripture. We must always be people of the book, which is why it's so misguided when people say doctrine divides. Okay, we want to have unity, so we're not going to emphasize doctrine. I hear that so often. That idea flies in the face of everything that Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4. Likewise, scripture must be the garden bed out of which our Christian maturity flourishes. Right? And this mature man that Paul is talking about here isn't a reference to each and every one of us individually. He's not saying that we as individuals need to grow to become mature in Christ. No, he's talking about this one new man, right? Christ has saved us and reconciled us and given us peace and made us into one new man. That one new man, us as a church, as the body of Christ, we must grow into maturity. We can never afford to pursue unity at the expense of truth. We can never think that we can grow meaningfully in any way other than on the basis of Scripture. It is not just about your own personal pursuit of progressive sanctification either. Right? That's important. You get that. Like, we all need to grow personally. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. This isn't about our individual progressive sanctification. That's part of the picture, but the picture is bigger. You don't get to say, okay, I'm just going to focus on my growth. I'll take care of me, and then you take care of you. No. We are called by Christ to build up one another. We are commanded to encourage and exhort one another. We are called to spur on one another to love and good deeds. If you're paying attention, I gave you a few more one another's there. It's not, let me say this again, it's not just about faithfully attending the gathering of saints. It's not just about showing up. It's about what you do when you spend time with other believers. I need to be careful not to overstate my point here. I'm not saying that you need to force someone to change, right? That would be a foolish effort. You can't even change your own heart, right? You're not going to change someone else. But just because you can't change your own heart, that doesn't mean you give up, right? You don't say, well, I can't change my heart, so I'm not going to try to pursue sanctification. No. If you love Jesus, then you zealously pursue obedience, trusting that he will enable you. And exactly the same thing needs to be true for how we come alongside one another as well. We need to do everything we can while at the same time entrusting one another to the faithful care of Christ. Right? We can't change one another, but he can and he will. And he'll use you to do it. And he'll use me. One commentator makes the point that we as the corporate Christ, it seems like a strange way to say it, the corporate Christ, but that's what we are, right? As Christ embodied, as the body of Christ, we as the corporate Christ cannot be content with falling short of the fullness of the personal Christ. Corporately, we need to pursue a scriptural unity and maturity that will grow us as a body into the image of Christ himself. And then in verse 14, Paul highlights the blessings and the benefits that will come to us when we pursue such a scripture-based unity. He gives us a striking contrast between a mature, grown man and a little baby boy. As a result, Paul says there in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And the word for children that Paul uses here is a word that gets used in the New Testament either to refer to infants, most of the time infants, or else small children. And so the picture here is of a toddler. Like picture a little kid, you know, who's just learning to stand up and he's like, am I ready to let go of the coffee table? Not yet, you know, kind of wobbly. That little kid is doing everything he can just to stand up. He has no strength to resist anyone who pushes or pulls him. You know, can you imagine how cruel it would be to go to that kid who stands up for the first time? Oh, dunk. He's not going to keep standing. He doesn't have the strength. In fact, you know, if you have had a toddler, you know, you will remember, I'm sure, that sometimes the easiest thing to do with a toddler, once you tell them to go somewhere or do something and they don't, the easiest thing to do is just to walk up to them, grab them, and just walk off with them, you know. Take them where they need to go. It's easy. Why? They don't have the strength to resist you. You know, it doesn't matter. So Paul's point here is that we need to grow into maturity so that we won't be spiritual toddlers, so that we don't just get pushed over or dragged along somewhere and not be able to do anything about it. But then Paul seems to suddenly just switch his metaphor from this little kid, this baby, to a rudderless ship that is just carried along by the waves of false doctrine and the winds of manipulative spiritual teachings. Scheming. when a church isn't anchored on the Word of God, then there is nothing to prevent it from getting caught up into every latest fad and church growth program.
Many, many, many years ago, 20 years ago, maybe more, Taryn was part of this church
where the pastor seemed to be a guy who was genuinely, sincerely committed to the church. You know, he cared about the growth of the church. The only problem was that his ministry was not based on the truth of God's word. So one week, you know, he would stand in the pulpit and he would tell them about what the Holy Spirit has laid upon his heart, and they would be going in this direction. This is the direction that God has given us. I feel it. And the next week, he would come and they would be off in an entirely different direction. And all that happens is that you end up with a bunch of distractions that keep you spinning your spiritual wheels but never actually making any progress, never actually growing in holiness and truth. And then Paul's imagery seems to become even more sinister. There's a darker danger that lurks beneath the surface here. The word for trickery that he uses here is a word that emphasizes deception. It's a word that gets used outside, there's no, you know, dice playing in the Bible, but it's a word that gets used outside of the Bible for a loaded dice, playing with loaded dice. Similarly, the word for craftiness gets used in reference to false teachers in the Bible who are willing to do and to say absolutely anything they need to in order to take advantage of you. People with no standards. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, to refer to the craftiness of Satan by which he deceived and led astray Adam and Eve. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul is going to say that we need to stand firm as we put on the whole armor of God so that we will not be carried away by the schemes of the devil. That's our mandate, the pursuit of unity and maturity so that we are able to stand strong as we grow into the measure of Christ's own fullness. As a body, as a church, we need to be strong and stand tall. That's the image. I picture, you know, sometimes we move too often to do this, but you see families who live in the same house their whole lives, in the kitchen, on the door frame, they'll have these little marks of how tall all the kids were at certain ages, right? And so I picture there, towards the top of the door frame, there's a mark. And it shows you how tall Jesus is. And that's the mark that we need to be striving for. We need to be growing to that stature. It's our goal. The question is, how will we get there? Which brings us, finally, to the method for our spiritual growth in verses 15 and 16. Paul tells us exactly what our strategy ought to be. He says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Essentially, what Paul is doing here is he's repeating, he's just stating in a different way his thought from verse 13. In verse 13, he says that we must all attain to the measure of Christ's full stature. Now, in verse 15, he says that we must grow into all aspects of Christ. One significant difference is that here, in verse 15, he also tells us how to do it. How? By speaking the truth in love. Don't miss the point, right? He's not telling you to be truthful with one another. This isn't telling you don't lie to people. I mean, obviously that's true, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that you need to lovingly and faithfully, as an act of love, you need to bring the truth of God's word to bear upon one another's lives. That's what he's talking about. Speak the truth of Scripture in love. the false teachers in verse 14, and you know, this demonic influence behind those false teachers seeks to carry the church astray into error and immaturity and division. We, however, are to plant our feet firmly on the foundation of truth, the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Must be a hill that you are willing to die on. There is no moving away from the Bible. There is no pathway towards Christian maturity that compromises on truth. That's what Jesus prays, right? The high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. John 17, verse 17, in fact. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I like how one commentator says of this passage, Paul could not exalt more highly the ministry of the word than by attributing to it this effect. For what higher work can there be than to build up the church that it may reach its perfection? They, therefore, are insane who, neglecting this means, hope to be perfect in Christ. Sounds like a Puritan, doesn't it? If we would grow into Christ-likeness, then we must stand on the word. And just as our sanctification, our growing into the full measure of Christ in verse 13 is something that we must pursue corporately as a body, so also in verse 15, Paul says that our growth must extend into all aspects of his own fullness, Christ's own fullness. He is our head, Paul reminds us. We, as his body, need to be conformed to him in every way. Have you ever seen a baby? And then you kind of have to, like, pretend that the baby looks normal and cute, because the only thing you can think is, yo, that kid has a big head. Right? The head just seems, like, disproportionately large to the rest of this poor baby. But you know what happens over time? Inevitably, that little baby is going to grow into its head. You know, you have to worry about this child being like a soccer ball size, well, a beach ball sized head when he grows up. It'll work out in the end. It's okay. It's funny, you know, Mike, when your baby's not born, right? Take your hands and lift them up and you'll see they come this high. A baby can't do this because their arms only get to this high. Because the head is so big compared to the rest of the body. Just like babies grow into their heads, so we as a church need to grow into Christ, who is our head. And listen, the whole body must match the head. Okay, this is a little bit of a gruesome picture. But imagine a body with a grown-up, adult-sized head, and some of the body parts are adult-sized, but some of them are still horribly underdeveloped and infant-sized, right? That's an awful picture. We don't want to be that. The only way for us to avoid such a gruesome reality is for all of us to fulfill our role and function within the body. We are, Paul tells us, fitted and held together by what some of the joints supply. No, by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Listen, you are not redundant. Okay? You are not an appendix that can just be taken out and everything still works fine. I think an appendix probably has a job. I just don't know what it is. Okay? You have a vital and important role to fulfill in the body. If you neglect your role, then realize that we all suffer because of it. There's a very important point, I think, That's very easy to miss. Here in verse 16, Paul adds so many little phrases upon one another that it's easy to miss the what's going on in that sentence, Paul's main thought. But I want to take verse 16 and I want to strip it down to just subject, verb, object, right? It's bare bones sentence. Okay, so the thought, the main thought that Paul communicates, if I had to strip that verse down, then verse 16 would say, from Christ, the whole body causes the growth of the body. The body is responsible for causing its own growth. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, in his analogy, it is the head that gives life to the rest of the body, right? That's very clear. It is from Christ that we derive our sustenance. In these verses, we both grow out of Christ, out of our head, and also into Christ, into our head. Those things are both true, but it is also true that it is the body that causes the growth of the body. Okay? How do you grow? You're not in control of how your body turns nutrients into muscle and bones and all of those things. You can't control that. But you know what? If you don't pick up the food and put it in your mouth, you don't grow. So let me say it one more time. We need each other. If we are going to grow spiritually into the fullness of Christ, then we must all fulfill our role. You need me, and I need you. Can you see that from this passage? It's so important that you do. Do you believe it? Will you submit to it? Will you commit yourself to the growth of this body? Because if you won't, then what's the point of even being here? Now, at the same time, I want you to hear me say very clearly that I'm so thankful for the many examples of faithful, sacrificial, loving service that I see at Redeemer Fellowship. It would not be right for everyone in this room to take this challenge as a condemnation. There are people who are faithfully serving. And I'm thankful to the Lord for them. I know that many of you are committed and doing exactly what Paul is talking about here. But if you are here for no better reason than to sing some songs or listen to a sermon or whatever, then at least don't fool yourself into thinking that you're participating in body life, because you're not. And I want to encourage you to think about what it is that holds you back. If you're not giving yourself wholeheartedly, unreservedly to the growth of this body, then find out why not. Are you too old? Are you too young? Are you too new here? Are you too tired? Are you too weak? Too discouraged? Are you too busy? Are you too important? Find out what's holding you back. And when you know, when you identify that thing that's causing you not to give yourself, ask yourself a second question. Will Jesus agree with me one day that this was a good enough reason not to give myself to the growth of the body? It's interesting how Paul begins and ends this section here, verses 15 and 16. He begins and ends with an emphasis on love. If you love Jesus, you will love his body. And the love that Paul has in mind here is a love that demonstrates itself through a tireless commitment to the good of the body, no matter what it might cost you. And listen, like I said, I know that there are many people here who are serving at great cost to themselves. And for those of you who are faithfully doing this, remember, there is no cost. There is no effort that you could expend for which Christ is not able to compensate you. He is not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love that you have shown to his name in your ministry to the saints. Without this kind of love, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, we would be a bunch of clanging cymbals. But with it, we together will grow into the full measure of Christ's own stature. Jude says in Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this body that you have given us. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, who is our head, out of whom and into whom we can grow. And thank you that we don't have to do that on our own. Thank you that you've given us people around us. Thank you that we can grow together. I pray for us as a church, Father, please. Make us faithful. Make us healthy. Make us strong. May we stand tall. May people look at us and see this is what Christ would be doing if he was on earth still. Father, I pray for those who are here who are not saved, who are not even part of the body. May there not be any here who deceive themselves into thinking they belong to you if they don't. I pray that you would save those who are not saved, that they might know the joy of the fellowship that we get to experience with one another as we point each other to the beauty and the satisfaction of your Son. Grow us to become like him for his glory, I ask. Amen.